listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
God, you are good. You are sovereign. You are faithful forever and perfect in love, like we just sang, and it's tremendously freeing truth for us to know that you are in absolute control and you're faithful and you're good and you love us. And you've revealed yourself in your word, and you desire for us to come to know you through your son, Jesus, that you created a way for us to know you, and you want us to know you. God, as we get into the word today and as we study and open the book of Colossians to look at where we're going and the big picture, would you be honored? Would you be glorified? God, would you guard my lips from speaking anything that you would not have me say, and that the words that I say would be your words? God, that's my desire, that you would get the glory here and that we would get to experience tremendous joy in honoring and in glorifying you. Be here, be present. Holy Spirit, would you work in me now? Would you work in this church now, that as we study, you would affect change in our hearts and increase affection in our hearts for you? We love you, and it's for your great name that we pray. Amen. So my wife has had a yard sale over the last couple of days, and which is always really fun. You're trying to sell all of your stuff, and it's actually gone really, really well. So yesterday, Saturday, I was home in the morning, and I started just to sort of tinker on this motorcycle project that I have, that I've been meaning to get together and sell for quite some time. And so I started tinkering with it and figuring I'd sell it at the yard sale. So I put it back together and I shined up the shiny parts and I made it look real good and rolled it out by the street, the main street that goes by our house. And I realized later that in doing that, I was counting on something. I was banking on something. I was counting on somebody to drive by and for this flashy, shiny motorcycle to catch their eye, and for them to go, "Oh man, that's what I need. If only I had that, then I could be one of the cool guys." I don't know. Maybe that crowd would come to see me for being as cool as I really am. That would make my life better. Something's missing, right? So I cleaned it up and I rolled it out there. And the thing about this bike is, it's a project. Like, it doesn't run. I never actually got it running, but it looks good. And I told everybody that, like, that looked at it, that it doesn't run. So, but it looks good. It looks pretty good out there, and it caught a lot of attention. And I was banking on something. This is what I realized later. Banking on something in rolling it out there by the street. It's the same thing. It's like marketing 101. From beach houses to yard sales, they all bank on the same thing. It's this intrinsic knowledge that's common to all of us that something's missing and that life isn't quite what it should be. The world, this isn't right, that what we have or where we are is ultimately disappointing. In the dark watches of the night, when you consider your life, that you're actually disappointed in it. That's what marketing banks on, and apparently that's what I was trying to capitalize on, I realized later. I started reading this book recently. It's called The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. And Tozer was writing in the 1960s, and for him, he was writing in response to what he saw in America as the widespread prosperity of the church, the widespread acceptance of the church in America, and what seemed to accompany that with an extremely shallow view of who God is. And so him writing this book was a very accessible read, but him wanting to push back on this shallowness, like it's bigger than that. We need to know more than that. It's a great actually read. And so for us today, it feels like we're, you know, 50 some years later, it feels like we're sitting maybe on the other end of that, that shallowness has had its effect in our culture and in our church culture. And now we're sitting on the other end where we look around and we have a culture that's shifting away from the church, that's moving away from the Christian God in particular, rejecting the Christian God in particular. And in doing so, after rejecting God, we're also then denying the image of God in us. And then it's panic. Because what are we here for? What does life mean? I don't know who I even am anymore. I don't have this image and this identity that's rooted in God. What am I here for? What am I doing? There's something missing. There's something not right with the world. It's ultimately disappointing, right? And so our culture tries to figure out what's the deepest need in the first place, and then what do we do to meet that? So it's money, it's education, it's sexuality, or it's Whole Foods and it's fashion. Maybe it's prominence and power and possessions, or obscurity and simplicity and healthy living. It's guns or it's no guns. It's marriage or it's divorce. It's gay marriage or it's gender reassignment. If I only wasn't this, if I only was that, then maybe something would make sense. Maybe I'd feel right in the world if I was just... We're driven as a culture to pursue meaning in something. And when we don't find that, we tend to then try to create meaning in something. It's why it seems like almost anything can go viral. We sensationalize everything, and everybody needs to see this. And in this sort of just shallow sensationalization of whatever, we become desensitized to the very thing that actually holds value. So what's the answer to a fallen and broken world? So listen to this. This is from Tozer's book. The yearning to know what cannot be known, to comprehend the incomprehensible, to touch and taste the unapproachable, arises from the image of God in the nature of man. Deep calleth to deep, and though polluted and landlocked by the mighty disaster theologians call the fall, the soul senses its origin and longs to return to its source. How can this be realized? The answer of the Bible is simply through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Christ and by Christ, God effects complete self-disclosure. Let me say that again. In Christ and by Christ, God effects complete self-disclosure. Although he shows himself not to reason, but to faith and love. Faith is an organ of knowledge and love an organ of experience. God came to us in the incarnation. In atonement, he reconciled us to himself, and by faith and love, we enter and lay hold on him. To lay hold on him is what we mean when we say, know Christ. That kind of knowing, to lay hold of, that kind of knowing goes beyond head knowledge. It goes deeper than that. It's more profound than that. It's like that, he says, deep calleth to deep. It's the groaning of the Spirit that's beyond words that, what is it? But to know and to stand assured, know Christ. That's the title of this study of Colossians, and it's really the overarching theme through the whole book. And as Christians, for those of you that are Christians, it's him we proclaim as hope for a broken world. Hope for us first, right?
but hope in a broken world is to know him, that we would know Christ. That, listen to this. This is from Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. Know Christ. It's in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that's a rich, rich simplicity, and it meets the greatest need of every human being that has ever walked this planet. Nothing else will satisfy. Nothing else will come close. All other knowledge, all possessions and achievements will fall short of the simplicity of knowing him. But what depth there is there. The treasures, it says, the treasures, the very best to be had in all wisdom and knowledge is found in Christ. The very best to be had. What a rich depth there would be then in knowing him. To know Christ is beyond life-changing, because to know him means life where there was no life. To know Christ, to come to know him, is a resurrection that God carries out through his Son in us, from death to life. To know him is to finally and fully know the answer to the deepest question of the soul. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 says this, beginning in verse 4. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So Paul's saying, look, I've achieved the best of the best. I made it. I was the top, number one spot. And we need to sort of translate that for us, because his list is not incredibly appealing for us in Western culture. But we can translate that list for us, right? This would be something like, I owned the perfect house on the piece of land with the perfect view, and I ran my own wildly successful business. I didn't even really have to work at it. It just made me millions. I had a perfect marriage, perfect kids, lots of friends. I could throw parties for, and everyone wanted to come. And I had a blog with like a million followers, right? And on and on and on. We could make a list that would be similar to this. And Paul says this in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of what? What does he say? The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. I count everything as loss, as garbage. The greatest achievements and anything that I could have amassed to myself, I count as loss. Put it all away. Nothing can hold a candle. Nothing could match knowing him, that I could gain him. I'd give it all away, and I just want more of Christ. That's Paul's heart that he communicates in Philippians, and that's his heart through the book of Colossians. Everything pales in comparison. But to know him, that's something. So we're going to be studying through the book of Colossians this summer under that heading. Know Christ. That's the overarching theme and the goal in our heart in this study. So as we sort of shift gears and move into Colossians, I want to have a couple things to say. So one sort of abiding rule as we study Scripture is this idea that context is king. It's easy to remember. That's why I remember it. Context is king. So if we're looking at a particular passage in Scripture, it's extremely important that we do the work of knowing who is the author, what is he saying. The Holy Spirit was working through a particular man to write this down, and there is meaning here. There is meaning here. And our work then is to find out what is the meaning here. And sometimes it isn't necessarily what we feel like, but this is our authority. We stand under the Word of God, so we need to know then what's the meaning here. What did he mean? So at the beginning here of the study in Colossians, we're going to just take a few minutes to look at some of those things that apply to the whole book. sort of establish some of those things that we're going to say, these are givens, right? And as we approach the study, we know that these things are true. And then as we get in deeper, we'll dig in deep into individual sections. But let's answer a few questions about the whole book. So first off, if you open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, I'm just going to read Paul's greeting, his introduction, and then we'll go through and answer some of these sort of bullet point big questions about the book of Colossians. So you there? Okay. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So let's answer a few of these questions. So first off, who's the author? Paul. And that seems like it should be like really straightforward and not questioning. And for throughout most of history, nobody questioned that until like about 150 years ago. These, I want to say so-called scholars, but I won't say that. These scholars started to raise these disputes and question that if Paul was the author of this particular book or not. And they threw out these theories that maybe it was forged by somebody like years later and he just pretended to be Paul. And as I read through these various arguments and disputes over Paul's authorship and read through the rebuttals then, I just kept thinking about what Paul says in the book of Colossians in chapter 2, verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. That, like, reading their positions is not compelling. You read this argument against the authorship of Paul, and it's like this. Plausible, maybe, at best. At best, plausible. But why? Why are we even having this argument right now? Why are we... What's your motive behind trying to destroy the accepted truth that Paul wrote the letter? What is that? So these positions are shaky at best, if not just silly in some cases, and potentially even more sinister than that, some sort of concocted scheme to undermine God's word, to begin to erode the authority in his word. If we can raise questions about things, if we can call certain things into question, then we can begin to try to remove some of the authority here. So, I bring that up not in any way to give credit to the positions. They're not compelling. But instead to just handily dismiss them. We're cool with that? Our position, and we stand in line with the vast majority of scholars throughout history, is that Paul wrote the letter to the church in Colossae. Cool? All right. Paul's the author here then. So, looking at Paul's introduction, he says, makes two claims about himself. The first thing he says is that he is an apostle. And this means that he was commissioned by Jesus himself. And then he follows it up with the phrase, by the will of God. And this part really, in effect, removes some kind of heavy-handed authoritarian tone in Paul's voice. Because it's basically saying this, I'm an apostle by the sheer, unmerited, surpassing grace of God who he did it and not me. And it's not any personal worth or value or contribution. It's by God's grace that I'm an apostle. It's more of that tone in this case. He isn't coming down with some kind of authority in his tone here. Instead, it's, I'm an apostle by the grace of God, by his will. He chose this for my life, right? Do you feel that? That's a good understanding and a helpful understanding that helps to sort of set the tone as we move into it. Okay, who are the recipients? What should we know about the city of Colossae? What are some things that we ought to know as we sort of paint this backdrop for this book? The city of Colossae was at one time a pretty prominent city that sat in the Lycus River Valley, right along the river, on a major trade route from Ephesus in the west to the cities of Galatia in the east. So scholars say it was a cosmopolitan city. It had a lot to offer. It was hip. There was a lot of things going on there, right? A lot of mix of cultures as travelers would come and go. Colossae was a bit of a destination for that region, right? It sat in what was known as Asia Minor, so considerably north of Jerusalem, east of Ephesus. It was an agrarian community. It was really, really well known throughout the Mediterranean world for the highest quality wool was produced in the Lycus Valley, either in Colossae or Laodicea or Hierapolis. That Paul addresses those other two cities in this letter as well. High quality wool was produced there. But one of the things that I found most interesting in looking at the history of Colossae is that by the time Paul wrote this letter, the city of Colossae was declining in importance. The trade routes had sort of shifted, and it was being passed up by a neighboring city, and it was becoming much less important by the time Paul would have written this letter, to the point that one commentator says it this way: without doubt, Colossae was the least important church to which any epistle of St. Paul is addressed. So here, let me set this up. So we're going to spend the next few months studying a short letter to a small church of rather unimportant people in a declining city that Paul had never been to. And God chose to preserve that letter. So how awesome is that? There's something here for us because God preserved it, even though, by all accounts, it was an unimportant city that became only less important as time went on. But we're gonna spend some time there. It's awesome. So, the church in Colossae. What are some things, what do we need to know about the church in Colossae? Where did they come from? Look briefly at Acts chapter 19, verses 8 and 10. We'll put this on the screen. This is Paul in Ephesus and is on his third missionary journey. So it says, and he, that's Paul, entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul's in Ephesus for more than 2 years, preaching the gospel and making disciples to the extent that it could be recorded that all of Asia heard, which would then include Colossae. So Paul's doing the work, preaching the gospel and making disciples. And then those disciples return to their hometowns and continue the same work, preaching the gospel and making disciples, and churches are planted. Epaphras, then, was one of those men. And by all accounts, he is the one who actually planted the church in Colossae. So Paul calls Epaphras, he names Epaphras in the book of Colossians, and he calls him a beloved fellow servant and a faithful minister in Christ. So as it happened in so many other cities over the years, years go by, culture shifts. By this time, the city's declining, and false teaching of some sort begins to press in on the church or to rise up. It's similar to what Tozer was seeing. It's similar to what we are experiencing today. Culture moving this way and trying to pull the church along with it. And Epaphras sees that this false teaching is pressing in on the church from the outside, it seems, and he begins to get concerned as the founding elder and the planter of this church in Colossae. He's concerned for the health and security of the church. You can just sort of feel that shepherd's heart in him. So he goes to seek out Paul, that his mentor from years ago. And he's going to meet up with Paul. He's probably, you know, as we see in some of Paul's other letters, that people show up and they bring him news of the churches. He's likely bringing news of the churches in the Lycus Valley, what's happening there, what's going on. But he's also seeking out Paul for advice on how do we address this false teaching that's rising up in the church and that's putting pressure on us. So all of the sources, and this was an interesting point too. All the sources that I read agreed that to nail down the specifics of the false teaching, particularly in the book of Colossians, is rather difficult to do. The details are really sparse. It seems as if it has a bit of a Jewish influence. It seems as if it's probably outside the church, but it's really hard to actually define it's this group of people or it's this particular teaching. But that makes sense given that we're reading a letter written by Paul to the church, in that his main concern is not to define the false teaching. His main concern is to establish them in their faith. His main concern is to give the counter arguments. His main concern is to push against it, not define what that false teaching was, but to push back against it, to give the truth of the gospel in response to it. So it makes it difficult to nail down clearly what that false teaching is, but as one of the commentators said, put it this way, that the vagueness, it actually ends up being hermeneutically fruitful. So that is, in the interpretation and the application of Colossians, it allows for broader application of the principles here because it's a little less specific. So another way to put that is, remember, context is extremely important. It's king. So another way to put that is, because it's on the vague side of what the false teaching is, it's safer for us to make broader applications and remain faithful to the text. Does that make sense? Okay. So, where and when? Where and when did Paul and Epaphras meet? How did this come about? There is a little bit of dispute about this, but it seems all of the sources tend to arrive at the conclusion that by far the most likely place for Paul and Epaphras meeting and where Paul would have actually penned this letter is during his imprisonment in Rome. So this would have been, let's look at Acts 28, verses 30 and 31. This is the last couple of verses of Acts. This is Paul, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So this was about AD 60 or 61. And it seems as if historians and scholars think Paul was under some sort of house arrest. He had claimed his Roman citizenship when he was arrested in Jerusalem and had appealed to Caesar. So he's a Roman citizen by birth, and they say he was probably given some kind of house arrest where he had some freedom for people to visit him. And so he lived there and continued to do the work while technically a prisoner, right? So why is that important? Because we can also know from history that the city of Colossae was almost entirely destroyed by an earthquake in 61 or 62. So this narrows down the window of when this was actually written to just a couple of years. And that also, in my mind, sort of blows gaping holes in this theory that somebody forged the letter years later to a city that was, destroyed in an earthquake and didn't really exist anymore. It doesn't make a lot of sense. So the book of Acts, in that passage that we just read, it ends with Paul in prison in Rome. It just ends. Paul's in prison, and he's continuing to do the work there without hindrance. So the book of Acts charts a particular course after Jesus' ascension, after Pentecost, a particular course of the spread of the gospel. We can know from history, church history and outside, that the gospel spread in all directions from Jerusalem. It spread throughout the known world, but the book of Acts charts the particular course from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and around to Rome, mostly through Paul's ministry, through Paul's missionary activity. It charts that particular course of the expansion of the church. So we know from the letter that Paul wrote to Rome from Ephesus in Romans chapter 15, you can look that up later, Romans chapter 15, that Paul had big plans for what things were going to look like. But first he had to go back to Jerusalem,
And then he was arrested in Jerusalem, and he actually arrived in Rome as a prisoner. But he had planned to visit Rome and continue on to Spain. So, okay, follow me on this. We're gonna sort of pick up where Acts leaves off. So following Paul's execution in Rome in the mid-60s AD, Nero kicked off nearly 250 years of intense persecution of the Christian church. And during that time, the earliest forms of Christian monasticism, sort of that hermit lifestyle, rose as people fled persecution into the deserts of Egypt. In 313 AD, Constantine issued the Edict of Milan, establishing freedom for Christian worship and full legal protection in the empire. In 341, a scholar named Ulfilas was the first man to spread the gospel to Germanic tribes in the West, to the Goths. He was the first man to devise the Gothic alphabet and to translate scripture into a Germanic tongue. By 433, St. Patrick was at work in Ireland, and with him the gospel had spread to the very western edge of Europe. The end of the 5th century brought the collapse of the Roman Empire in the West, and along with that, that cultural devastation of the Dark Ages. And it was at the dawn of the Dark Ages that the Christian monasticism that began 250 years before in the deserts of Egypt started to make its way into Europe. And most notably was Saint Benedict of Nursia, who established a dozen some Benedictine monasteries. So follow me. This is why this is important. It was Christian monasticism, the monasteries and the monks, who were almost entirely responsible for preserving the manuscripts, the writings, the traditions of late antiquity and the early church fathers and even back to the apostolic period. They preserved that through this cultural devastation of the Dark Ages. It was the Christian monasticism, the Christian monks who preserved all of that against destruction by war and fire and everything else. So the 11th century onward brought campaigns and councils and crusades and wars and empires, and then finally the Renaissance in the early 15th century. The Protestant Reformation was launched at the top of the 16th century with Martin Luther and John Calvin, and we see then the rise of the Anabaptists. In about 1620s, the Puritans were fleeing persecution in Europe, and they sailed to the New World and established the first settlement at Plymouth in Cape Cod, Massachusetts. In the early part of the 18th century, John Wesley and George Whitefield began what would be known as the Methodist movement and would be responsible for American revivalism and the Great Awakening and really lay the foundation for the modern missionary era. In 1803, the United States purchased the Louisiana Territory. And by 1824, some of the first settlers and missionaries to brave the Oregon Trail began to arrive in the Willamette Valley. It would be known as the Eden of the West. In 1847, Jeremiah Ralston stopped his wagon train just down the road from here, and he bought this huge plot of land from the squatters that had arrived before him. Lebanon, Oregon was incorporated as a city in 1891, and this building was built in 1910 as a Methodist Episcopal church. Over the last 100 years, there's been two previous congregations that have called this building home. In the summer of 2015, it was generously given to Valley Life Church. So here's the point in all of that. God's been doing the same thing ever since Paul was in prison in Rome. He's been doing the same thing, spreading the gospel through all cultures, against all odds, and over and across any barrier, as he begins to continually expand and establish his church. It's his church. He's doing the work. He's doing the movement. He's preserving his word. So at the end of the book of Colossians, Paul says, "See that this letter is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and read the letter that I've sent to them." So by extension, then, we can say, see that this is also read in Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon in 2016, right? So let's do that. Would you open your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Colossians chapter 1? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved and fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with all the knowledge of His will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together, and He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He's now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, and not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving.
See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human traditions and according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were once dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels and going on in detail about visions and puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Jew or Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God, for I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, thank you so much that you are sovereign over all of history and you've preserved your word for us, that we can read it today and that we can come to know you better at a deeper level, to know who you are. Thank you that you sent us your Son, Jesus, to transfer us from the kingdom of darkness into your kingdom. We get to be a part of your family now. God, thank you so much. As we enter into worship, God, would you continue in our hearts and in our minds to draw us close? For those who may not know you today, God, would you draw them in? And for those of us who do, would you give us the boldness to declare what is the only hope in a broken and fallen world? God, we love you, and it is our desire to know you. I pray that we would know you. Thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for your Son who's rescued us. It's for your beautiful name we pray. Amen.